Good morning, everyone. Delighted to see all of you here today. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad you're here, but we're also glad to see some folks back who've been away for a while. The Rileys are with us today, and they've had a tough road, and we're glad they're back together. And I want to say happy Mother's Day to all the moms. And I know you've got lunch plans, to which I wasn't invited. In the year 49, A.D. 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled all of the Jews from Rome. Historians tell us, contemporary historians, I believe it's Suetonius, said that he did that because of agitation concerning Christ. So that explains how Priscilla and Aquila, for example, came to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. If you look at Acts chapter 18 and verse 2, you have Priscilla and Aquila there specifically because they had been expelled from the city of Rome. That happened in A.D. 49. In the year 54, Claudius was poisoned by his wife, and his stepson, or adopted son, Nero, became the new emperor. Nero did not ratify the decree forcing all the Jews out of Rome, so bit by bit the Jews were allowed to filter back into the city of Rome. And that created kind of a crisis within the local church, because when the Jews had been expelled from Rome, that they constituted nearly all the leadership. All the elders, deacons, preachers, and so on were Jews. They were expelled from Rome, and the church was entirely Gentile. 5 years later, when the Jews began coming back into the city, these Jewish elders and deacons came back to their home congregation to discover that the church had not been destroyed, but had in fact thrived. And now there were Jews and there were Gentiles that had to work and worship together in the same congregation, and they had a lot of trouble with disunity and dissension within that congregation. It was difficult to work together, and they were trying to figure out what the various place is and all that. I really think the book of Romans is a book about unity. It's about unity within the church. It's about how Jew and Gentile can get together. And so as Paul writes to the Romans, he has several things that he says to them about being Christians together. And one of the things that he says is, first of all, we're all refugees from sin. I mean, chapter 1, he says the Gentiles are under sin. Chapter 2, the Jews are under sin. Chapter 3, everybody's under sin. We're all refugees from sin. He goes on to talk about the fact that we're all baptized into Jesus Christ, especially in chapter 6. He brings that up very strongly. He goes on to talk about the fact that we all receive grace because God decided to give it, not that we've earned it or somehow deserve God's interest in us. And now as a result of that, we're all one big family. The church is all one big family. And if you had a unity problem, particularly with a group like Jews and Gentiles who were sharply identified, if you had a unity problem there, you'd like to point out that they're all part of one big family. We're all together in this. Sometimes I say that the brotherhood is like a big small town. Wherever you go, you run into someone who's related to someone you know, or you find someone who went to school with your old roommate back from college. I mean, it's not really accurate to say that we're a big small town, though. It's more accurate to say we're just a big family. We're just one great old big family. And in families, you have, well, first of all, you have privileges. And we like the privileges of being in our family. We like privileges like acceptance. Somebody said that home is the place that where you go there, or when you go there, they have to let you in. You know, you're accepted. You're just part of the family. Just has to be that way. We have a sense of belonging in our families. We really deserve to be there. There ought to be a place for us because there's a sense of belonging there. In addition to that, there's a sense of security. We really feel that we do belong there, and there's safety and security there. So we love to talk about the privileges of being in the family, but always, of course, with privileges come responsibilities. Well, we have responsibilities in the family, too. We have a responsibility to protect our families, to look after the protection of the family. We have a responsibility to support the family, to help and to build up the family. And of course, we all have an obligation to be involved in the furtherance of the family interests. All of this, I think, is tremendously important to remember because, like all families, God's family depends on selfless service. I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 12 this morning. We're going to spend all of our time in Romans chapter 12. We're going to read the whole chapter. Oh, no. The whole thing. Yeah, 21 verses. It'll go fast. Romans chapter 12. We're going to talk about the family here. Paul urges us here to selfless service. Just read the first couple of verses with me, if you would. Romans chapter 12, first two verses. And realize that he's calling upon us to be selfless in our service. Therefore, based on all the 11 chapters that he's talked about before here, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. I can't think of anything more selfless than to be a sacrifice, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, he goes on to say. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now this morning, I want to push through Romans chapter 12, and I want to just read the whole thing and talk about selflessness. I want you to look in the book of Romans with me today a little bit differently. We're going to look at the chapter looking for evidence of selflessness. And we're going to talk about what it means to be in the family of God and what's required of us. So go ahead and start reading with me in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 3. We're going to read down through verse 5 and see what's required of us as family members. From the very beginning, Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, "For by the grace given me," Paul says, "I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." From the very beginning, one of the greatest family obligations in the Lord's family is you gotta be here. We need to be here. This is important. This family is an important thing. I think it's fascinating. He uses a word here that's translated in the New International Version. It's translated sober judgment. Now what it really means is just to think realistically about yourself. Don't think too high. Don't think too low. Just think realistically about who you are, what you really are, what you are about. The same word is used back in Mark chapter 5. Where Jesus casts the legion of demons out of the man. You remember that guy? He's out in the cemetery. And then after the legion of demons is cast out, the townspeople come out and they find him dressed and in his right mind. That word, right mind, is the same word that's used here for sober judgment. Just be realistic about this. Think about who you really are and how important all this really is. Don't imagine at all that you can be a Christian without being deeply involved in the life of this family. There are no Lone Ranger Christians out there. You cannot be a Christian and follow Jesus Christ without being intimately involved with His family and involved with the life of this church. This is our family. It's our family for eternity, like it or not. You know, we're family. And this is going to be our family for a long time. We belong to each other. Did you notice that in verse 5? Each member belongs to all the others. Each member of the family is important. I was working on this lesson, and I went back through our directory a little bit. We've got this new pictorial directory that's published, and it's very nice, and Roberta and others have worked very hard on providing this pictorial directory for us. But as I went through the directory, I realized we've got people listed in our directory who have not been inside this building in 12 months. They've not been here for a year. They've not been inside the building for a year. We've got people in a directory who have not been here in 2 years, and we've only been in this building for 3 years. We've got people who have not been inside this building. Can we, in any understandable sense, say that someone who has not been in the building for 2 years is in any way a member of this family? Does that make any sense at all? To say that they're a member of the family? We haven't seen them in 2 years. Haven't been inside the building. the members of this church have a claim on us. See, it's not really about me. It's about us. The members of the church have a claim on us. And the demand of loyalty to the family is one that is not earned, it's given. You have to give loyalty to the family. The family does not have to earn it from you. You're just part of the family. You have to give loyalty to your family. We have to be here for others. We actually don't come and gather together for our own benefit. We come for the others who are here. Once in a while, someone will come to me and they'll say, "Well, you know, I used to go to church all the time, but I don't get nothing out of it no more." And I think, wait a minute, didn't you realize you're supposed to bring something? You don't come to take away, you come to bring something. The other members have a claim on us. This family is important. We need to be here. Family depends on selfless service. And we're gifted to do that too, by the way. Let's skip on down. Romans chapter 12, start reading with me in verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Each one of these gifts has a purpose within the family. This is not the only place, by the way, that gifts are talked about in the New Testament. You've got Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. Let's look at the Ephesians passage really quickly. Let me just read this to you, or you can just look behind me here and realize that it's right up there. Beginning in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. The purpose is to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The purpose of the gifts is to gift the church. It's to gift the body. It's to provide help for the whole congregation. Of course, this isn't the full list. There are other lists, like I talked about. But God has given us gifts, and those gifts are to be used and enjoyed and appreciated. Years and years and years ago, Connie was teaching a Bible class. She told me this story. And she and her co-teacher decided they'd have a holiday party for the kiddos, Christmas party. And so they went over to this woman's house and decorated at her house. And they had the kiddos bring gifts. You know, some little gift, you wrap the gift. And we'll have the big gift exchange. So the kiddos got their gifts together. And they all came over and had the big gift exchange. And one girl, this is like 4th and 5th grade, 6th grade kids. One girl ties, she's so thrilled, she got a gift, and she ties into it and rips the paper off and looks at it as a jigsaw puzzle. She looks at it and says, "Puzzles? I hate puzzles!" And every child in the room just stopped and gaped at her. Because even at that age, they realized this is really not acceptable behavior to take a gift and then complain about it, you know. Do we do something like that with the gifts that God has given us, though? He's given us gifts. And we think, song leading? I hate song leading. I don't want to do that. Teaching? Oh, I hate teaching. I don't want to put up with that. That's too much work. Do we despise the gifts of God? He's given us those gifts for the church. Go back and look at the list of gifts and realize that all of these are selfless. None of these gifts are given to the individual for his own upbuilding. They're all for the church. Prophesying, that's telling forth the Word of God. It's to let other people know. Serving, let him serve. Now, that's pretty selfless, isn't it? Serving, teaching is to provide information for others. Encouraging is not to build you up, it's to build someone else up. It's all about someone else. That's what the gifts are for. It's for building up the church. Every one of us has the obligation and responsibility to develop the gift and use it to the service of the family. God expects us to use our gifts in His family. And if you don't use your gifts, You don't have to justify it to me. You don't have to explain it to the elders. You don't have to go tell someone else why you're not using your gifts. You're going to have to give account of that to God. And we don't really want you to get in trouble with the Father. We want you to get along very well with the Father. Because the reality of this is, folks, we're all in this together. Let's skip on down in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. And we're going to take a big chunk from 9 down to verse 16. We're all in this together. Love must be sincere, he says. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Now, remember to look for the selflessness of this chapter. Just look at how many things involve others. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. We're all in this together, and folks, this really is countercultural. This is not American. Americans are all about individual achievement. Big news in the baseball world now is Barry Bonds stretching forward to break Babe Ruth's home run record. He's stuck at 713, hadn't got to 714 yet. Everybody's excited about Barry Bonds, and that's all the news that's coming out of San Francisco these days is about Barry Bonds and how he's doing on the baseball field. It's all about his individual records. Does anyone, by the way, happen to know how the team is doing? No, we don't pay any attention to the team standing. We want to know about Barry Bonds. In point of fact, as of this morning, San Francisco Giants are dead last in the National League West. Whole team is not doing that great. But all the media attention is focused on Barry. How's Barry doing? And is he going to make this wonderful record-breaking achievement? And will it count if he does? Yeah, sports fans. The idea that we're all in this together really is countercultural. Americans are big on individual achievement. We are rugged individualists. We're also very self-directed in that we will follow the rules if we like those rules. If we don't like that rule, we won't follow that rule. We'll just say that's stupid and go do something else instead. A great example in the church, and you see this from time to time, elders, this frustrates elders, makes them crazy sometimes. People get mad. The elders will make a decision in the church. Something has to be done, and they'll do something about a particular situation or problem. And one or two or three or five members get very upset, and they think, I can't really support that decision. What? No, I can't. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to stop contributing here. I'll send my money someplace else. I'm going to follow the rules unless I don't like those rules, see? And then I'm going to go do something else instead. That is as American as it can be. But we're a family. And we need to break out of that whole cultural mode. We actually need to absorb the idea within us that we're all in this together. That we're one big family. And we need to pull together and stick together. Work together. We're a big family here. Again, you already saw how much of this passage, verse 9 to 16, is about other people. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That increases their joy. Mourn with those who mourn. Take some of that burden from them. It's all about other people. Practice hospitality and so on. All these different things. The reality is that we are obligated to each other. If you were to skip over a couple of pages to Romans chapter 14, verse 7 and 8, you'd find this passage. None of us lives to himself alone. None of us dies to himself alone. We live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. We are bound together. We don't live to ourselves alone. We don't die to ourselves alone. We are bound together in one big family. The church is a community of believers. It is not a collection of rugged individuals. Individualism is great in American society. We love it in our culture. It doesn't fit in the church. We're part of God's family here. And families are selfless. because the family agenda is always bigger than the comfort of one person. The family agenda is always bigger than the comfort of one person. Let's finish the chapter up. Skip on down to verse 17. We'll read through verse 21. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Our responsibility is to serve our Father's agenda. And our Father's agenda, first of all, is righteousness and peace. God calls us in the situation where we are. He calls us, you know, we sing the song, "Just as I am." That's exactly right. God calls us to Him from the very place we are, but He doesn't call us to stay where we are. He calls us to grow and develop and be what we ought to be. Grace saves us so that we can be changed. We need to be altered in our state. There is right that is always right and never wrong. There's wrong that's always wrong and never right. That's part of the created order of the universe. And what we need to do is live in harmony with that created order of the universe. That is, live in righteousness. Do the right thing in God's sight. And just work at imitating our Father. That's what children do. Like it or not, they imitate their parents. We need to imitate our Father. Our Father's agenda, first of all, is righteousness and peace. And then our Father's agenda is also overcoming evil and doing that with good. You don't overcome evil with greater force. You don't overcome evil with more evil. It's so natural for us to think about overcoming evil as a combat, you know, warfare. And we think about great historic struggles, World War II, you know, the Nazi ideology was plainly evil and needed to be exterminated, so it was good, the rest of the world versus evil. And it's the same thing, you know, when you think about the Civil War, you got the Federalists in blue and they're there fighting against the Rebels in gray who wanted to promote slavery. And so there's good versus evil there. And we think of it in terms of combat. And a lot of, that's very natural. I think a lot of people think of good versus evil in terms of literal combat. That's why these radical Islamists want to kill you, because they think you are personally evil and they'd like to see you dead. But that's not how it's done. How do you overcome evil? Not with greater force, not with more evil. You overcome evil with good. How did Jesus overcome evil? He died. He accepted a sacrifice of himself, so that evil could be stopped. He died on the cross. That is a family trait that we must follow. To be self-sacrificing, to overcome evil with good. Years ago, back in the early part of the 20th century, there was a guy named Robert Cheesbrough. Worked in the oil patch. And from time to time, like, these little things happen. He would get cut or get burned, and he found out that a lot of the guys out on the rigs were using rod wax, a petroleum byproduct. You take that rod wax and just rub it on the place where you got burned, keep it on there for a few days, it would heal very quickly, very well. And Robert Cheesbrough thought, you know, a lot of people get burned or cut that don't work in the oil patch, and they need some of that rod wax. So he started packaging it in little jars, and as he moved from rig to rig, he would go to the town to the pharmacist there, and he'd say, "I got this wonderful concoction here that heals, burns, and cuts really well. You need to sell this stuff. It's really cheap, and you need to sell it." And the pharmacist would say, "Prove it." So Robert Cheesbrough did. For years, he would burn his arms with acid or cut himself with a knife. And then he'd show the pharmacist, "Here, I would drop a little acid on my skin, create a burn there. I'll rub some of this rod wax on there and see in a few days." And he would come back in 3 or 4 or 5 days and it'd be healed. And the pharmacists would say, "That's good stuff. I got to get some of that. What do you call that?" And Robert Cheesbrough said, "Well, I call it Vaseline." And that's how you got Vaseline. It's a petroleum byproduct. Well, that's refined and purified now, but that's how we got Vaseline. Robert Cheesebrough believed his product. He believed that his health could be damaged. He could be wounded so that other people could be healed. And so he wounded himself over and over and over. His arms were just a mass of scar tissue where he'd burned himself and cut himself over and over and over. Sacrificed his own comfort and sacrificed his health in order to bring about somebody else's healing. In the family of God, like every other family that exists, we are called upon to sacrifice for the good of the family. We love to talk about our privileges. Love to talk about the benefits of being in God's family. Forgiveness of sins. Huge benefit of being in God's family. Peace with God. The hope of heaven. All those things are real and legitimate blessings. Great privileges that we enjoy. But we also have some obligations and responsibilities. We have a responsibility, first of all, to attend the family meetings. You know, we've gotten together here on the first day of the week to worship our God. It was good for us to do this. But primarily, it was not just about me, it was about us. We need to get together and attend the family meetings. We also need to use the gifts that we have for the family's benefit. Whatever gifts I have are not for me, they're for the benefit of the family. It's the same with you. We need to stick together in a very strong loyalty to each other. We're in this together, and the bond that joins us together is stronger than any other bond in the world. And ultimately, of course, we need to obey our Father. See, that's the sort of thing that real families do. And this is our family. This is our family for eternity. This is our family for forever. If you're not a Christian this morning, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to be a part of the family of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you want to be a part of that family, you're willing to confess His name before men, willing to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. If you're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins and raised to walk in newness of life like everybody this side of the cross has done in order to be a Christian, you can do that this morning and be part of the family that we were just singing about. If you're a Christian, though, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you haven't lived and acted like a member of the family and haven't cared much about the welfare of the family, we're asking you, we're begging you to repent. Stop doing the wrong thing. Start doing the right thing. Come back and be a part of this family again. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing.